We are going to sing again, but would you turn to 1 Kings chapter 11? For those of you who were not here last week, we read the first part of chapter 11 of 1 Kings, which described the fall of King Solomon. And it is one of those passages which causes a shudder, because if great and mighty Solomon, the wisest man to have lived, could have fallen like that, how much more we? Well, I thank God that though I am faithless and prone to wonder, he is very prone to keep hold of me. I'm going to read from verse 14. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king in Edom. For it happened when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain, after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to go to Egypt. He and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, Hadad was still a little child. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tarpanese. Then the sister of Tarpanese bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tarpanese weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." Then Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?" So he answered, "Nothing, but do let me go anyway." Then God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon, the son of Eleada, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. And one of the questions I will be asking shortly is why did the Lord allow such men to come to power and to disrupt the doings of Solomon? So we know that Solomon has fallen, being led astray by his large collection of wives. He has gone after their gods. He has built high places for them. Even in Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And the Lord was not happy. The Lord is a jealous God. The Lord will not share devotion with an unworthy idol. And he says, does he not, to Laodicea in Revelation, "I would rather you be hot or cold. For being lukewarm, you deserve to be spat out." Well, Solomon, I imagine, continues to worship the Lord in the first part of chapter 11. The problem is, he is worshipping all the other gods besides. It's almost better he became a fully blown pagan than to try and share his heart with the God of his father David. So we read in verse 14. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. Solomon has enjoyed a wonderful reign so far of peace and prosperity, but now the Lord has permitted that peace and prosperity to be interrupted. These two characters of whom we read, I don't think either of them were so great as to threaten Solomon's throne, nor even the existence of Israel in the slightest. But they are, I think, certainly an annoyance to him, a trouble to him, if we can use Paul's expression, a thorn in the flesh. So the Lord is preparing a couple of enemies, and there is a rebellion in the pipeline as well in the third part of the chapter, which I shall come to another time. But for the meantime, let's focus upon these two foreign enemies whom the Lord has appointed. Now in verse 14 it says, the Lord raised up the God of heaven, raised up trouble for Solomon. Now I need to make clear, and I've said it before, and I have no doubt, say it again, and I speak to myself as much as anyone. You may be a child of God. You may have been redeemed. You may already be in possession of eternal life. If you're a Christian, you have eternal life now. You are not merely waiting for it. You have the Holy Spirit within, filling you day after day after day. You are equipped with the whole armor of God. You are never alone, for he will neither leave you nor forsake you, even unto the very end of the age. But you're still not exempted from trouble. Indeed, one wonders why you would supply one with armor if he was not to experience trouble. Yet how many times when bad things happen do we say, why, O Lord? As though somehow he has broken an agreement, a breach of contract. Or why me? Why me, Lord? Well, I don't know if Solomon were asking those questions here. The answers, I think, are clear enough. But I'll be looking more generally this morning. Why did God allow trouble to come to Solomon? Why does he continue to allow it to come to us? Now, the first character we read of is Hadad the Edomite. And we get what appears to be a rather long-winded historical explanation as to where this character came from. And we know really the origins of this man's career are from the time of David and Joab. Now those of you who've been at the church long enough or have memories long enough to recall, I started going through the life of David in 2018. It is now 2021, two. That's quite a long time. I told somebody it was 2023 the other day. Work that one out. So we were looking at it a long time ago, but of course in the text it was years ago, more than 4 or 5 years here. And we also discover from the text that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is happy to give succor and accommodation to a known enemy of Israel. Well, Pharaoh, of course, is allied to Solomon. I wonder if all these wives which Solomon accrued did little for his relationship with Pharaoh, whose daughter he married. I imagine Pharaoh was none too pleased with all these rivals for his own kinswoman's affection. She was now just 1 of 700 instead of 1 of 1, which is what I think God would have preferred it to be. Even now, it would seem, a pagan king has the ground, has grounds to look down upon Solomon's behavior and consider it unworthy of him. And Hadad, we're given, you know, what happened to him as a little child, and he ends up in Egypt, and he's given food in Pharaoh's household, and a female member of Pharaoh's household takes care of him. Who does that remind you of? Well, it reminds us a little bit, I think, of Moses. But this fellow is not being raised up to deliver Israel, but to chastise Israel. Whereas Moses, of course, delivered Israel and chastised Egypt. It's like an anti-Moses has been raised up. But this time, the ungodly tyrant is sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. I think David spoke that of Jonathan and Saul. But he might have spoken it also of his own son Solomon. A man who had so much, and he appears to have thrown it away. Would that we concentrated and focused upon our spiritual lives with half the energy and commitment as we do our temporal lives here. We are on this planet, but for a moment, we are each one of us a breath away from eternity. Yet how few of us prepare for crossing the river as we do for camping on the riverbank. Now, would we have known that everything that happens between verses 14 and 22 had been caused by God if verse 14 had not made it clear? It does rather sound that this plot has been brewing away anyway. The resentment among the ruling house of Edom has been simmering since the time of David, and Solomon has been on the throne a couple of decades now, at least. Would it have happened anyway? Well, I would suggest that God has been delivering Solomon from enemies for years and years and years without his even knowing it. Indeed. How many times has the Lord delivered us without our knowing it? I remember crossing a crossroads in my car. The light had turned green. I set off. But a white van, naturally, coming the other way, had not seen the red light. And he stopped inches from my car. Now, in truth, he was doing 30 miles per hour. I doubt it would have been lethal. But how many other times has the Lord delivered? Now, I knew the Lord delivered me then. But how many other times has the Lord delivered and we were not even aware of it, because at the end of the day, we were delivered? And I think Solomon has been delivered time and time and time again. There is peace in Israel. Not because Solomon is a wonderful diplomat with all his alliances and complicated marriage contracts, but because the God of Israel is able to defend his own. But in the first part of chapter 11, Solomon has freed himself, as it were, from that protection. Maybe he's hoping Chemosh of Moab will deliver him. Or Molech, the abomination of Ammon. Maybe their protection is greater than the God of Israel's. Well, the God of Israel says, you go and see, go on, you find out. Let's see if they can deliver you, as I have delivered you these two decades. See if they can rescue and defend, as I have rescued and defended you. We know that Solomon has accrued a large quantity of chariots and horsemen. Was he trusting in them instead of his God? Well, now he will find out. You've got all those chariots and all those horsemen. Go on. Use them. You hoped in them. You trusted in them. Rely on them if you dare. And in verse 23, we come across another character. We don't get such a detailed resume for him. Rezon, the son of Eliada. And he's evidently fled from Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And in one respect, he sounds a little bit like David. He is not David, but he sounds like him. He gathers men together while on the run. He becomes a captain over a band of raiders. And eventually, he goes to the very capital and appears to reign there. But in particular, we're given a detail of him. He abhorred Israel while reigning over Syria. He hates Israel. He hates David. He hates Solomon. And God has determined that he should reign in the nation north of Israel, while an enemy of Solomon is given food and clothing and land in a nation to the south of Israel. Enemies above, enemies below. And Solomon, who is amassing a great deal of wealth by trading with Egypt and trading with Syria and trading with the Hittites, well, I can't imagine those trade routes doing very well now. There are raiders in the desert, and there is an unhelpful nation between Israel and their customer bases in Anatolia. And one of them in particular abhors Israel perhaps more than any other. God, who has previously held these two characters back, I believe has now removed his restraining hand. Solomon continues to be a king. He continues to be wealthy. He continues, I think, to have a measure of wisdom. But for not trusting in God, there are now enemies all around him. Well, I asked a question before we sang that hymn. Why did God allow them, these two men, to come to positions of power? And the obvious question, well, that is to punish Solomon. That may well be the case. God is a righteous God. God is a holy God. Righteousness demands that sin be dealt with and goodness be rewarded. And for those of us who have plenty of sin and not much by the way of goodness, it does not bode well. But that, my friends, is why we preach the gospel. Isn't that good news? The good news of the gospel says, yes, you are wicked. Yes, you are sinful. Yes, you are bad. Yes, you are without hope. So God himself admits you to heaven freely. You can't afford the ticket. You are not strong enough to get in and open the doors of your own strength and volition. Christ himself came down and opened heaven's gates that we might enter. But isn't he a just God, a righteous God? Oh, let them in anyway. It doesn't matter what they've done. It doesn't matter who they've killed or from whom they've stolen. It doesn't matter who they've exploited. It doesn't matter about those dirty thoughts in the heart. Let them, A righteous God cannot say that. It's bad enough that the earth was polluted by sin. Heaven must not be also, no, the righteous, loving God, loving and righteous at the same time, came to earth as a man. And whilst remaining righteous himself, he died the death of an unrighteous man. We had the reading from the prophet Isaiah before. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one have turned to his own way. And the Lord have laid on him the iniquity of us all. I deserve to be punished for my sin and rebellion. But I won't be. I deserve it, but I won't be. You see, the punishment for my crimes were meted out upon Christ all those years ago, and there is none left over. There is none left. I don't need to top up what he achieved at Calvary. I don't need to sit in the fires of purgatory for a few thousand years to kind of finish the job. When he died upon that cross, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." Payment is made in full. There is nothing left to add. And the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You ask him to save you, and he does it. You don't need to persuade him or send him a CV. Put your best suit on and practice a speech. You call on him and say, "Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done wrong. I know I'm not good enough. I know I'm not good enough for heaven, but I know that Jesus was good enough. And his merit do I claim." And for all who can say such a prayer, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And by that, I mean he will either call you home to be with him in heaven there and then, or more likely, you will enjoy a measure of paradise here on earth, because day by day you will walk with him, and day by day you will talk with him, and he will make you more like him, and he will purify you and bless you and pour into your heart day after day all the grace and all the strength that you need to be more than a conqueror. So it might be, to answer my question, Solomon was being punished. He was being chastised. I certainly think it was to humble him. The Lord does use trouble to humble his people. So let's make it clear. You're not exempt from suffering and pain and trial, but it's better than that. I'm not just saying, look, expect some trouble this week, and you go away, you know, breathing in nice and strongly. Yes, I'm going to leave this chapel. I know trouble's coming, but it's inevitable. No, it's better than that. God uses it for good. God uses it for his glory and for your growth. A very famous passage. The Apostle Paul says in that second letter to Corinth in the 12th chapter, he describes a wonderful vision he had, maybe even going up to heaven itself. He doesn't know whether it was in the body. He says in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. Was it a spiritual attack? Was it a physical ailment? I do not know. Though interestingly, we're told it was a messenger or an angel of Satan. and the Lord allowed it. If you don't believe me, read Job. Satan does nothing without God's permission. Regarding Job, Satan's own rebellion did not have God's permission, obviously, but regarding God's own people, he cannot but act without permission. And the Apostle Paul of all people, is allowed to suffer in this undisclosed way, but he knows that the Lord is using that pain and that suffering to effect spiritual growth in his own heart. He could have become conceited and proud, but the Lord in his mercy prevented it by giving him a portion of pain. And I do not know how Solomon responded to these two, but I'm certain he was humbler by the time they finished than before they started. I wonder if the Lord allowed these two to rise up and to taunt him, to disrupt his trade, to attack some of his villages perhaps, so that he might see the futility of idols and the foreign alliances which he had woven. These idols cannot now help him. He might sacrifice to Chemosh day after day, but Chemosh gives no help. He could pray to Molech till his voice was hoarse, but Molech would not hear him. Sometimes the Lord allows us, I think, to be humbled in order that we look up. When you're on the mountaintop, you tend to look down. When you're in the valley, you tend to look up. Call on me, and I will answer, says the Lord. Now, if these 700 wives each reflect 700 peace treaties, they're not doing much good here. Because one of these men is, I think, some kind of desert raider. Well, if there's no government, no territory, how can you have a peace treaty with him? And apparently there has been a coup in Syria. So all previous treaties are now annulled in any event. Isaiah writes in chapter 57, in verse 13, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. He's being ironic, by the way. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. It's not wrong to have material possessions, but I do wonder if the Lord in his sanctifying purposes, if he believes you are relying upon your wealth instead of on him, be not surprised if the wealth is taken away. If, however, you rely on the Lord, there's no harm in you having that wealth because you're using it for his good, for others' benefit, and for God's glory. Solomon here. And I really wish we had more on Solomon. How does he react? How does he respond? Does his heart remain callous, or does it soften with each blow? Well, if he were as wise as we consider him to be, surely, surely he responded to the Lord here. The idols cannot help him. Is it to teach him again to rely upon the Lord his God? In Psalm 50 verse 15, the verse which has blessed me over the years, he writes, it says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Now, wouldn't it be easier if the Lord simply did not allow the day of trouble to come. Right, no days of trouble from now on. No day of trouble, no calling on the Lord. No calling on the Lord, no deliverance, no deliverance, no glorifying the Lord. Isn't it wonderful when, as we think of our testimonies, the records of our walk with God, we can say, well, he delivered me then, and he delivered me then, and he rescued me here, and he provided for me there. At the time, it was painful and unpleasant, but the rescuing made it all the sweeter. You know, the Lord your God loves to rescue and to deliver. And therefore, he must needs allow situations to develop in which we require rescuing and deliverance. God often uses the trials of earth to effect his own purposes. Our God is able to heal. Our God is often willing to heal, but he often isn't. He often isn't. One of the best sermons I have ever preached was on 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 20. Now, I don't know if anyone else enjoyed it, but it did me a world of good. And it's one of those little details that Paul puts in his letters, which you think, oh, there's no spiritual significance there, but there always is. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. No one's telling me that Paul did not have the faith to see that man healed. And if Trophimus knew Paul, I'm pretty sure that Trophimus had faith as well. But God, in his wisdom, appointed him to be left behind because he was too sick to travel. Oh no, he didn't have enough faith. Rubbish. Oh, no one gets sick. Rubbish. I don't know why he was left behind. Could it be that actually the Lord wanted a witness in Miletus and Trophimus was the one to be it? Had he been of rude health, he would have gone. But the Lord said, I want you where you are right now. The Lord is able to use misfortune, no such thing. The Lord is able to use illness. The Lord is able to use all the bad things we go through for his good. Indeed. Indeed. The problem, I think, the core, the heart, the kernel of every sin is pride. And the Lord would have us be humble. Solomon, in this passage, has been humbled by two unsavory characters. But it worked. Now, whether he rejoiced in it, like Paul, or whether he resented it, I do not know. But Solomon, in chapter 11, is not the sparkly king we read of previously. And the Lord does humble his people. Paul warns the Corinthians in the first letter this time, chapter 11. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, speaking of the communion, drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We're not having communion this morning. As non-conformists, we tend to stick to once or twice a month. I don't know if that's right, but we do. But anyone who takes that bread and takes that cup, not recognizing what it represents, is approaching it with pride. And the Lord humbled those Corinthians who did so. There's a danger. There is always a danger when people, and it's mainly me, who enter this pulpit. Because if you leave the pulpit full of pride because of how well it went, you're not fit to preach. And if the Lord has called you to do something, to run something, and it has become a source of pride, you'd be best to give it up and flee to the mountains, because pride is at the heart of everything that God hates. Oh Lord, may we be humble. Proverbs chapter 17 verse 3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Silver and gold, of course, feel no pain. It costs silver and gold nothing to be in a furnace, does it not? And of course, when we speak of going in the furnace, we tend to talk metaphorically. But the Lord tests the heart of his people with trials and tribulations, because then does he see and know the state of that heart. If this week for you is perfect and wonderful, and everything you want to happen happens, well, for a start, I might envy you. Because I know I've never had such a week yet. But that would be no test of your character. If, however, you're facing one difficulty after another, and still you can go home and say, my Jesus doeth all things well, you know that your faith is pure as gold. And the dross is being burned away. Says Job in 23 verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. The words that I should be using now, and I've deliberately kept it to the end, is providence. It's not a word I think we hear often. It's an old-fashioned word. The providence of God. What is the providence of God? It is the working out of God's will through circumstances and situations through which we go. God's providence may be discerned in the weather, in the nation, in the changing of a traffic light. But we should know that all things work together for those who love the Lord. No difficulty, no harm, no trial. No Hadad the Edomite. No Rezon, the son of Eliada, rise up without number one, his express permission, and without number two, his own purpose being fulfilled. It does take faith to pray for healing. It does take faith to command the victory. It does take faith to pray that this problem or that problem will disappear. It takes more faith to say, "Thy will be done." I don't know whether you'll leave through those doors feeling happier than when you arrived. I do not know. But if you can leave chapel today knowing that whatever horrors or pains this year will hold, whatever they are and whenever they come, you know that they have not taken your God by surprise, and that although you are guaranteed, yes, guaranteed the strength with which to deal with them, but that having come through them, your faith will be made stronger and better and purer. This was an hour spent in chapel. Well spent. The providence of God is not always easy, but it's always for our good. Amen.